Our reading from the scriptures this evening comes from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Our text is found in the 16th verse of this chapter. Paul, in a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also called of Jesus Christ. To all that be at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, and that's literally into them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We're going to stop in our reading at that point, praying that the Lord will bless these words to us. Romans 1:16. 1 verse 16 is our text. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul has been expressing in these first verses, especially in verse 11 and then again in verse 15, that he wants to be able to have the right to go to Rome and to preach there this glorious gospel that means so much to him. He knows that the city of Rome is characterized by a lot of heathendom and the worship of man. And to bring the gospel of God in Jesus Christ there, in that situation and setting, is not going to be appreciated by many. And it's going to be the cause of troubles and afflictions that would be laid on him. Afflictions of the gospel for the sake of the truth. And that's why he words it the way he does. I'm not embarrassed to be one who declares that my righteousness is only in Jesus Christ and not my own. I'm not ashamed to stand for that truth when the majority about me in Rome would deny that and would contradict it. I'm ready to die for it. I'm ready to stand in the faith that that gives to me, because it tells me of life everlasting along with forgiveness of sins. I'm not ashamed. And that's where we all, with these young men and their friends, stand for. I'm not ashamed. Paul's lack of shame did not arise, one, because he was a bold, courageous man. And it didn't arise because, well, he's been doing it for many years now, so he's got some experience under his belt and he's able to do it. No, he makes it very clear that his lack of shame arises because of the nature of the good news, the nature of the gospel, is why he's not ashamed. And so that's what gets our attention tonight, the gospel, the good news. Why is that good news? Why is it something so wonderful? Sometimes we miss that wonderful nature by calling it gospel when the meaning of that word is the good news. Why is it so good? Why do we really appreciate it? Why do we, in fact, even love it? And why would we be even willing to die for it? That's what we want to learn. I am not ashamed of the gospel. First of all, we look at what's meant by the gospel of Christ that we have spoken of in our text. Then secondly, that leads to this fact that in that gospel there is the power of God to be saved. The power of God to salvation. And it doesn't make any difference what nationality, what part of society you're in. It's the power of God to salvation. Jew, Greek, rich, poor, slave, free man. And then finally we'll consider why we can say with Paul, I'm not ashamed. So first, the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ has as its content what you find in the first part of verse 17. So these verses are really closely related. We'll focus on 16, but we can't avoid that 17 says, therein, in that gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God. What does that mean, the righteousness of God? And what does it mean that righteousness of God is revealed? We start this way. God. And don't just make that a simple three-lettered word. That is that being who is every perfection. Every perfection immeasurably and eternally. God is good. That's where we have to start when we deal with righteousness. God is good. The Bible will say highest good, the most high God. But it doesn't use any other words. God is great. No. God is the greatest. No. Just to say God is good is not only enough, that's saying everything. You know, the righteousness of God is the declaration that he, in every part of his being and in everything that he says and in everything that he does, is in complete harmony with his great goodness. Everything that he is and everything that he does is in perfect harmony with that goodness. God is good. That's the attribute of God's righteousness. He never is short in any way, not even in the slightest degree, to that goodness that's his. When a baby is born and it's Down's, God is good. When a game is lost, God is good. When a baby is born healthy and well externally, and it seems internal, God is good. God is good in everything that he does. And his righteousness means he is always in perfect harmony in everything that he is and does. And now that righteousness, that purity that's his, becomes the standard that he uses to judge every rational moral creature. Do we match up or do we fall short? If we do, then we're righteous. He would declare us righteous. If we don't, he says, no, unrighteous. He's righteous. So that's this. His being is the standard for everyone else. And it's according to that standard, that high and perfect standard, that he punishes every violation of that purity, that holiness, that goodness that's his. The righteousness of God is an attribute of God. But then secondly, the gospel of Christ reveals the righteousness of God from faith to faith. So that first part of 17 says that righteousness of God is more than just a revelation of who and what he is. Because this is the gospel, verse 15, that he wants to preach. He wants to preach this good news about the righteousness of God. But now it's not just that righteousness that belongs as an attribute of God. That's what got Martin Luther confused. As long as he focused only on that attribute of God, he was terrified. He couldn't match up. He knew he was condemned. But he was made to realize, and we are as well, that that righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So it's more than just that attribute of God. It's a gift. It's something that God graciously imputes from himself to his chosen people. He provides them with that righteousness. The amazing nature of election. In love, he predestinated us unto the adoption of children, Ephesians 1, verse 4. And he puts us there by that into his family. And the gospel reveals that God takes that of his own righteousness and he gives it, but he gives it by imputing it into our account and imparting it into our very being, so that his judgment, as he looks at us, and this is amazing, he never stops being perfectly holy and perfectly good, and he looks at you and he says, I give you that righteousness of mine. And I see that in you. God reveals the gift of his righteousness. Now, I can't help but say this. If you don't see that in each other, you're not seeing each other right. You're missing something. If all you see is cuteness, handsomeness, different abilities, personalities, you're missing what you want to have as your text. The righteousness of God is that which makes us right in God's sight. So he is able to say, I take of myself, 2 Peter 1, make you a partaker of the divine nature. I give to you what I have within myself, and I, from my holy seat of judgment, make this declaration about you: you're righteous. I see nothing wrong in you. Nothing. You're a saint. That's the way he addressed them here in Romans 1, verse 7. To all that be in Rome, loved of God, called to be saints. Saints by virtue of the fact that you are called. Not will be, not have to be, but saints because you're called by God. You're already saints. Not when we get to heaven, but now. And don't forget how the canons describe a saint in that first head of the first article of the fifth head. Those who are graciously called into communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, regenerated by his Holy Spirit, delivered from the dominion and slavery of sin, not altogether, not completely yet, not finished, but already delivered from the dominion, the rule of sin, so that we can break sin's hold, and we can say no to sin, and we can say sorry. That's a saint. That's a righteous one, according to God. Now, how can we grasp that? How do we get that righteousness? God imputes it and imparts it. He can do that, but God does so many things above our knowledge. How is it that we obtain that righteousness of God in Christ, so that we know that we're right in his sight? How do we receive that righteousness? The answer to that in the text is that that is given to us by faith. We don't merit it. We can't. As we saw this morning, there is not a thing that we do that is not worthy of God's judgment of hell. Nothing. Even our righteousnesses, we saw, are filthy rags. So we cannot earn it. We cannot merit that from God in any way. So if we stand all by ourselves, then you're going to see faults and weaknesses. If we stand all by ourselves before God, then we're damn worthy. But the righteousness of God is revealed by faith. The Heidelberg Catechism states that very succinctly at the end of Lord's Day 23. In a couple of weeks, we'll get to that here at Grace. We're going to finish the Apostles' Creed. When we're all finished with it, this is the question. What does it profit you that you believe all these 12 articles of faith? That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of everlasting life. How are you righteous before God? Then it explains, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. That's how it starts, and then it ends. Inasmuch as I embrace this benefit with a believing heart, inasmuch as I embrace this with a believing heart, only by faith in Jesus Christ. Cannot earn it, but it's gifted to us. And that faith is the ability that God gives to us to hold for truth that if He says He imparts and imputes that righteousness to us, if He says, I've washed away all your sins, if He says, I have so forgiven you that they're gone, I cast them into the depths of the sea, I remember them no more, then our faith says, if God says that, then that is to be true. And if with that forgiveness of sins, He gives to us all of the perfect obedience that was Christ, and He sets that on our account, and He looks at us and He says, that's how I see you in Christ, in Christ. I see Christ, I see you. I see you, I see Christ. That's the only way we are to look at each other, ever. That's the right way. Then, faith says, I stand before God. If I look at myself, the rest of Lord's Day 23, my conscience accuses me that I've grossly transgressed every single commandment of God. And I'm still inclined to all evil. I'm never going to stop sinning. How can you say you're righteous? By faith in what God says in His Word. If God says it, my conscience may say something contrary, but that's not true. His word is true. Thy word is truth. Then that's right. And my conscience is not right. God is right, not me. And when we are stopped during the day, and we reflect at ourselves, or we put our head on our pillow at night. How much good did I do? Then faith is that which makes us cry out like Peter. He's got his eye on Jesus. The wind, the wave, the storm, they can't row to shore. Come to me. Peter walks on water. And he looks at the winds and the waves. And down, Lord, save me! That's the cry. And there's never a question as to how the Lord answers that cry. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He does it. Lord, save me. Lord, I'm sorry again and again. Aren't you sick of hearing me say sorry? No, keep saying it. And God's answer in Christ, I've got you. Listen to how he says it. Do you believe that God in Christ saves, justifies those who are sinners, the ungodly? Listen, Romans 4. I had to turn one page. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but it's of debt. If you're going to do works, then you're going to be judged by your works. And it's a debt either you earned or it's a debt that God owes to you. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. I believe that God justifies not those who say they're godly, but the ungodly. His faith is counted, reckoned by God. The fact that we believe he justifies the ungodly is reckoned by God for righteousness. We're righteous. So that righteousness of God that he grants and imputes to us is ours by faith. And that's what he means when he says it is revealed from faith to faith. In the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. And again, faith says, I didn't earn it. I didn't merit it. I'm not worthy of it. But faith also says, I grab, I cling, I cleave to that which God has declared in his word. And this is what I must do from faith to faith, from beginning to end, over and over and over and over in my life. Every night and every time I stop and reflect, I have to grasp by faith what God has said in his word. I'm righteous. He gave it. He imputes and imparts the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ. Without any merit of mine, merely of grace. I'm righteous. He says so. Therefore, it's true. Now, while it's from faith to faith here, in John 1, verse 16, we receive of his fullness grace for grace, and literally grace upon grace. So our faith takes a hold of this. Can God not just love me once with an undeserved love? Can he love me again? Can he love me again? Can he love me again? Can he keep loving me? Grace upon grace, he says, we've received of his fullness. Grace, it never stops grace. The brick that are on here have mortar in between them. They're separated. But grace is grace right on top of grace, over and over and over. He never ceases with his undeserved love for those that are in Christ. In Christ, in love, he gave us to Christ. In love, he's going to take us to heaven. And it's his love that flows all the way, constantly, continuously, throughout the whole of our life. Faith. This gospel that proclaims that gift of God's righteousness in Christ, the gospel of God reveals the righteousness of Christ, of God. And that's the power of God to salvation. That's the power of God unto salvation. That's the power that God uses to save. God saves. God saves. Man has no power to save himself or another. Man cannot deliver himself, but God saves. And God saves through the instrumentality of the good news, the gospel. That's why it's so good. There are other gospels out there that don't save. There's the work righteousness gospel. There's the social gospel. There's the gospel of positive thinking. There is no other gospel that is going to be legitimate in its power to save except the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. He's the only Savior. Now, Paul, in verse 15, before the text, says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome. In chapter 10, there's that sequence of questions, starting with, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then it goes from salvation to believing, to then that's faith, to the preaching, to the being sent. And then he summarizes it in verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that's the preaching. The preaching of the gospel is that which communicates and is God's instrument to save. This morning we referenced 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There, the foolishness of preaching, he calls it, because the world can't understand why standing in front of a crowd and speaking about the word of God and opening it and explaining it and applying it has any power whatsoever. There's so many other more effective means of communication and instruction. God says, no, I want the content to be foolish and I want the method to be foolish. I have chosen the base things of the world to despise the wisdom of the world, so that man in his wisdom is never going to get it. But when we realize that the preaching of Christ crucified is both the power of God and the wisdom of God, then we see and understand this. The gospel presents Jesus Christ as the only way. Canons, first head. Third article. First article, all men have sinned, lie under the curse. Second article, God in his love sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should be saved. Third article, God sends messengers of that good news, that joyful tidings, to whom he will, and at whatever time he is pleased. He sends the messengers of these joyful tidings, this good news. Fourth article, those who believe not that those messengers of that good news, God's wrath abides on them. But such as receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith are by him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. Now that's more further explained in Articles 6 and 10 of the third and fourth heads of the canons. God communicates through the preaching. Catechism class is that. The instruction of parents in the home and through the school is also a broader expression of that preaching of the gospel. But that's the instrument that God says, I will use to save, to bring to the knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ. Now this morning, again, we made the reference that the experience of the forgiveness of sins is when we see the great importance of being gathered together where the Word of God is preached. This too. I don't need the preaching just to initiate. Again, like we said this morning, the very first thing we hear as we walk in and the worship service begins is God making a declaration, I love you in Christ Jesus. I still love you. And that's what our conscience and our sensitivity to the sinfulness that is ours and to the grossness of sin as we mature in the faith and we see it's worse than we ever thought, that's what we need to hear. Over and over and over and over. And so he proclaims that. And he brings us to the awareness that God put us in Christ and we're in him. And he doesn't see us any other way than in him. And we have to see ourselves that way. And then we can see each other that way. I'm in Christ. God has given to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ. I'm a saint. Now, Paul, who knew what it was to persecute and to bring to imprisonment those who believed in Jesus Christ, when he gladly gathered and persecuted Christians, now wants to know and needs to know and delights to know so much as he was caught up to the third heaven and God revealed, or Jesus revealed to him all of his work. And though he was burdened with that thorn in his flesh, he had this message. And it burned in his soul. He was a prophet. He bubbled over with the knowledge of that. And wherever he could, he preached it. When he preached it, he found out what it meant to him physically, what it meant to him in his walk here on earth. And it meant the same thing to him as it meant to Jesus. How was Jesus received? He was hated. He was despised. His brothers ridiculed and mocked him, thought he was having dementia early, or maybe even worse, out of his mind. He was whipped, he was spat upon, he was crucified. Paul knew that. And so this is what he writes in 2 Timothy 1. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony concerning our Lord Christ, nor of me his prisoner, but be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. Because if I have to take my shirt off, you're going to see that I was whipped 39 times, more than once. You're going to see the scars that are mine from being stoned. You're going to be ashamed because I've got a chain. Verse 16 of that same chapter, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Verse 12 of that same chapter, for the which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Now listen, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I'm not ashamed to be called a Christian, no matter what it may mean. We don't know what that will mean in your lives. But here's your text. Not just for tonight, but for your life. From the perspective of our experience in this world, it'll mean for us the same kind of opposition and mockery and ridicule and arrest and being beaten and maybe even being killed. There are those with us who are already experiencing that in other parts of the world. But we're ready to say, knowledgeably, not just some high expression of hope, but with an assurance. My lack of shame, your lack of shame, arises because you know whom you believe. Or as Paul said it elsewhere, I know whose I am and whom I serve. So he starts, a slave of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. We're going to stand for that, come what may. Because just like the three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, there's the fiery furnace. God will either take us and keep us from it, or he'll keep us through it. That's whom we believe. And he is able. And that's the good news. Nobody can take your righteousness from you. What God gifted to you, no one can take from you. Even the times that you sin, you can't take that righteousness away from you either. Well, that's not license. Of course not. But that is reason for us to render grateful returns of ardent love to him who loves us first, always. Grace upon grace, faith unto faith. Amen. Our Father, we thy children rejoice that we become members of thy family, made so by the changes that thou hast graciously imparted to us, so that we know we stand before thee holy. thanks. Thanks now, thanks always. Amen.